Okay, let's return to the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I've entitled this message, quite simply, The Righteousness Required. Righteousness Required. I think I started asking this question about 30 years ago. And it's a good question when you think about it. How holy or how righteous, I think that would be since we're talking about a righteousness required, how righteous does one have to be to enter into the kingdom of heaven? That's something to think about, isn't it? That's an important question that demands an answer. Well, I tell you, when you think about it, how holy does a person have to be, how righteous does a man or woman have to be to enter into heaven, I guess even a better way to put it would be this: what does God require? What does God Almighty require for a sinner to enter into the kingdom of heaven? That question brings up a lot of different questions on a lot of various subjects, especially subjects that are dealt with in religion in my generation. You think about it like this. I don't know any way to explain this other than with the gospel. The Bible tells us that God is absolutely holy, does it not? And being holy, absolutely holy, the Scriptures tell us that He cannot overlook the least of sin in the best of men. And listen to me, He cannot enter into fellowship our friendship with any who are in fact contaminated or defiled by sin. The Bible also tells us this. Tells us that God is just. And being just, what will He always do? He must, listen to me, He must punish all sin. It tells us this. It tells us that God always judges one way. How does He judge? According to truth. It's not the way He feels. It's not made on emotions or sentiment, based on truth. Scriptures tells us that His strict law and His inflexible justice must be satisfied, and that His law and that His justice, listen to this, are no respecters of a man or woman's person. Tells us that God's a righteous judge who will by no means clear the guilty. So that brings up this question. How can such a holy God save such sinful creatures? You got an answer? How can that happen? The Bible also tells us this, doesn't it? It tells us that He's holy and by no means clear the guilty. He must judge according to truth. But the Bible also tells us that God's merciful, that He's gracious, that He's a loving Redeemer, that He's a Heavenly Father. How can those two things be? Do we have an answer? Do the Scriptures give us an answer? How can, because here's the question of the ages. I've been asking this since Henry first posed it to me nearly 30 years ago. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? That's the question that needs to be asked of every religion in my day. And I'm going to tell you what, if you can't answer that question, you do not know the true and living God. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can He be both revealed in His covenant relationship to man, in all every attribute of His character, is both a just God and a Savior? Now, God requires perfect satisfaction to His law and His justice, and God requires perfect righteousness. And you know what? We got a problem. There's none found in any sinner, anywhere, in any degree, at any time. Romans chapter 3 that we've been studying through, Romans 3 tells us this: there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. Right? The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. And it tells us that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. When I think of that phrase, glory of God, I always think about what King David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And I've had people tell me that, you know, I was sitting out on the lake in my fishing boat, or I was sitting out in my hunting stand and was looking up at the stars and came to know God. No, you didn't. The glory of God is declared, this glory is declared one place. If our gospel be hid, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest they see the light, listen now, they see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the stars? No, 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 no. In the face of Jesus Christ. So, to enter the kingdom of heaven, a sinner has to produce a righteousness for himself, or herself, or themselves, which is impossible. Or they got to have a righteousness produced for them. And that's where God's gospel reveals the most glorious, gracious truth that's ever been delivered to men. It has constantly amazed me, dealing with religious people for nearly 30 years now, how many people are so confused and so unenlightened about what the gospel is. Most people think the gospel is just coming to church, or singing a song, making a profession, walking an aisle, changing your ways, seeking to improve, trying harder, seeking to get right where you won't get left. None of that's the gospel. Listen, we have to have the gospel declared to us. What is the gospel? Well, a simple definition of the gospel is this. God's gospel is His absolute, unconditional promise. You hear that? Absolute, unconditional promise to save guilty, hell-deserving sinners, and to give them freely all the blessings of eternal life and glory in heaven, and to entitle them, well, that's a lot more complicated than what it started out sounding like, to entitle them to all of salvation based exclusively on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, freely imputed to them, freely charged to them, and evidenced in that sinner's life by God-given faith in that same righteousness. I guarantee you they'll sing it in many, many churches across America and across the globe today. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And they do not believe that. They're resting on the fact that as a child they walked off, or that they've been in a baptismal pool, or they looked to some great change in their character and in their conduct, to where they didn't go to church, now they do. Where before they didn't read the Bible, now they do. Where before they didn't pray, now they do. Listen, Paul prayed, he read the Scriptures, he went to church as Saul of Tarsus. But when he was Saul of Tarsus, praying and going to church, calling on Jehovah God, giving a tithe of all that he had, he was a sinner, separated and alienated and an enemy in his mind by wicked works. And those wicked works was not ungodliness and immorality. He wasn't running around in the houses of ill repute and wallowing in the dustbins of sinful ungodliness. His ungodliness consisted in this. He was seeking to produce a righteousness that would guarantee him eternal life based on his own merit. That was his ungodliness. We don't see that. See, God will save no sinner based on anything except one thing alone. I've said this so many times in 29 years. It's Christ, our righteousness, or nothing at all. In its entirety. All the time. Either Christ's righteousness entitles me to all of salvation, including the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, before I make any effort. You hear me? They don't tell you this. Before I make any effort or any attempt at obedience or perseverance. Or that sinner is a debtor to keep the whole law. Both precept. You can't do that. And you certainly can't do this. Penalty. Because the penalty for the broken law is what? The wages of sin is death. Can you pay the penalty? Can you fulfill the precept of the law? When you think about it, the gospel message was taught from the very beginning. You think about it, immediately after the fall, after Adam fell, our representative man in whom we all stood, and whatever Adam did in that garden, who was going to get the results of it? Every single solitary person whom he represented. Who did he represent? Everybody. From the first Adam to whoever the last person that's going to be born onto this planet when our Lord returns the second time, he represented us all. And in Adam, what did we all do? We all sinned and were made sinners. And ever since that time, immediately after the fall, God could have condemned them all, could he not? And he would have been just. He'd have gave them exactly what they deserved. But God, I don't know how to explain it. God had purposed the fall. The fall wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that stuck up on God. Because listen, before there was ever a sinner who stood, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Before there was ever a sinner in Adam, there stood a Savior. There stood a Redeemer. God, Henry used to put it like this, God chose first Christ, His head. Say that. That's off my notes there. Here you go. God chose Christ. Christ be my first elect, God said. There it is. And then He chose us in Christ our head. And then what He said through Isaiah, behold, my elect, my servant, in whom my soul delights. Who's He delight in? There's a lot of sinners think He delights in them. A lot of good moral pain. I don't question their goodness or their morality. But they think that God is just sitting up there just overwhelmed by their performance. God delights in but one. The Lord our righteousness. You've got to remember the main purpose for that whole old economy. The whole Old Testament, all of it was consumed and pointed toward one person. Who? Christ Jesus the Lord. Moses spoke of Christ. Abraham rejoiced in Christ. The Psalms spoke exclusively of who? Christ. All the prophets talked about who He was and what He would be and set forth those principles that when the true Christ came, the one sent of the Father, everybody should have known. But you keep in mind, Israel, as a whole, they had perverted that message of law of Moses, and they had turned it into a legal system of work salvation. And during this time that Christ speaks this Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees had literally taught the people that in order for a person to enter into the kingdom of God, they had to produce a righteousness on their own. They claimed that Moses and the law taught it, but you know what? In reality, they perverted the law of Moses. The law was never given by our God to show us what we need to do in order to gain or maintain or attain salvation. The law was given according to the New Testament. You've got to interpret the old in light of the new. The law was there schoolmaster, their tutor. And it says to bring them to Christ, but in the original language, the word bring means to drive. To drive them to where? To Christ, that they might be justified by faith. Not their faith, but by whose? By Christ's faith. And then Christ came on the scene and began to preach these truths, declaring himself to be the Messiah, sent of God. And they said, he's perverted the law. He set aside the law. You think about the one who wrote the law, they accuse him of perverting the law. The Pharisees accused him of going against Moses, going against the law, and Christ told them who accused him of going against Moses and against the law. He looked at those religious, moral, sincere, dedicated men and told them that they were lost. To listen. He told them they were lost and told them that their deeds were evil. How'd they respond? They rejected him and they rejected his righteousness. And that's why Christ spoke these words that we're fixing to deal with. Look at verse 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy. What have I come to do? To fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, what's he talking about here, the law? Well, the law is used by our Lord here. It refers to the law of God summarized in two great commandments. How's the law summarized? He said the whole law is summarized in this. First commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is likened to it. Namely this. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when you look at the scriptures, that phrase, the law and the prophets, it was a common way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Christ, as he's identified and distinguished in the gospel, folk, he is the thread that begins in Genesis, the seed of the woman, that stretches all the way through Malachi. The gospel's always been the same. Same gospel saved Adam, and his son, Cain, that saved Abraham, and it saves us. Same exact gospel. See, the way of salvation based on the righteousness of the promised Messiah, it was the main issue of the Old Testament, was it not? That was the main message of the prophets. It amazed me when I studied through Song of Solomon how much it was all about Christ. And everybody in religion told me it was about how to have a happy marriage. Huh? The bride in the Song of Solomon is who? The church. And the bridegroom is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And though we're black and comely in ourselves, we're made holy and perfect. We're made, listen, in Christ we're made all glorious within. Based on what? On His righteousness, His accomplished death. Those to whom our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here, they'd have been very familiar with the Old Testament. And they fully expected God's promise to send Messiah to be fulfilled. But here was the problem. They were ignorant of the true mission and the true message of Messiah. Who were they looking for? They were looking for a deliverer like King David. You remember when they stood before our Lord stood there in John chapter 8 and told them that they were in bondage, what did they say? What did Jews say? We've never been in bondage to any man. Well, number one, they've denied the law to begin with and the prophets in the book of Moses. Because their ancestry, we know this of a fact, in Egypt, national Israel was under bondage, were they not? But these same men that made that bold statement, we've never been in bondage to any man, whose bondage were they under then? They were under bondage to Rome. Right? But worse than that, Christ says, you're not just under bondage to Rome. Who are you under bondage to? You are of your father, the devil. And the works that he does, those are exactly the things that you do. So they were looking for somebody to set them free. This was the thing. They wanted a kingdom like King David had. It was the same cry that national Israel made back before God gave them the desires of their heart when they said, we want to be like every other nation. God had been their king. They had a theocracy. What better judge and leader and king than God Almighty? And yet they said, we want to be like every other nation. Give us a king. So God gave them one, did he not? He gave them Saul. How'd that work out for them? So they confused the issue. But see, the point here is this. Christ didn't come to destroy the law, folks. And he didn't. He came to fulfill it. He's the fulfillment of everything Moses wrote concerning God's way of saving sinners. Christ is the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning Messiah and his work to accomplish the salvation of his people. When you think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law when he established the righteousness required by that very same law. Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end, he's the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to every man that believeth. And like I told you last week, that same word, the end of the law, that word end, is the same exact word used by our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, it is finished. To bring to a conclusion. So what are you saying, Pastor? This is what I'm saying. Christ abolished that Old Testament law and the covenant and all that was included in it, but he did it this way. He did it by perfectly fulfilling it. Everything that was required in the law, the Lord Jesus Christ did. He did not do it as a private person. And whatever he did, by way of perfect obedience, it did not affect his person whatsoever. He did it as a substitute. He did it as a representative. He did it as something that most people in religion do not have a clue about. He did it as a surety. I would encourage you, go study what a surety is. What it means to be a surety. Christ our surety. Everything that he did it in my name and he did it in my nature. Why did he do it that way? Because it was absolutely necessary that it be mine. And see, that shows us what's absolutely essential, what's absolutely necessary for any sinner to enter into heaven. What do they got to have? Righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Not the righteousness of man, but the righteousness of God, that which was purposed and provided in God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the issue in religion today is this. Almost everybody without exception will agree. I don't care what their religious affiliation is. They'll agree that you've got to be righteous or holy to get to heaven. Now, they will. But the main argument is this. How are you made righteous? How is a sinner made right? That's the beef that I've got with this generation. How is a sinner forgiven and pardoned, and cleansed of all their sin, and made fit and qualified for God's favor and fellowship, and entitled to the whole inheritance of grace? How can that possibly be done? Well, think about it like this. Christ taught that in his fulfilling the law, he actually established the righteousness that we needed, all the righteousness that God required for sinners to attain and maintain all the blessings of eternal life. Look at verse 19:20. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verses 19, 20, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as a teacher of the Old Testament, the law. In verse 19, Christ gives us the right view of the Old Testament. You think about what he says here. Most commentators that I read as I was studying and preparing for this, they claim that the commandments that he's talking about here, they don't have anything to do with the commandments recorded in the Law and the Prophets. They say it's talking about the commandments of the kingdom, some kind of future kingdom that's yet to come. But if you consider the context of what our Lord is talking about here and what he's just set forth here, Christ is referring to which law? The Old Testament law. Moses' law. That Mosaic covenant. That law summarized in those two statements. Love God supremely. Love your neighbor as yourself. But here's something else. It's also written scriptures that he's talking about. The law and the prophets. Can you hear what he said? He said not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law or what else? From the prophets. Until all be fulfilled. We also know that he's not teaching degrees or position in heaven either. That's not what he's teaching. Because the first thing we learn is this, the very truth of grace and salvation based on righteousness of Christ, it cancels out any degrees of position in heaven. You remember our Lord one time in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, remember what the apostles was arguing about? Which one's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Christ reproved them for it. He certainly didn't reward them for such thinking, that some was going to be greater than the other. But here's the most important thing you got to understand. This kingdom of heaven here is not talking about some future state of the redeemed. It refers to their present state because the same ones that he's talking about here are the same ones in the Beatitudes. He said, what are you already? Blessed. Blessed. You hear that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed. Eternally blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peaceful. Blessed are you when you persecuted and suffer for what? For righteousness' sake. When? In some future kingdom? No, as you stand for righteousness' sake in this very present world. Verse 20, Christ shows us man's wrong view of the Old Testament. Look at what he says, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I would say that this is probably the most pivotal verse in the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. Because it shows us the gospel has two functions. And both functions come into play here. The gospel reveals, but the gospel also does something else. It exposes. And we see both of them in this verse. You think about this. The gospel reveals the only hope and cause of salvation and complete entitlement to the whole inheritance of grace and glory. What? The imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel also reveals that sin that deceives us by nature. And that's what this verse is doing. That Christ has shown them the state and qualities of those that are blessed. They've already been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he's already told us that those that are blessed, what are they? They're already members indeed of the kingdom of heaven. He'd showed them the hope and cause of salvation. Showed them the only reason for entering into the kingdom. And now he turns to these lost religionists. And he exposes the sin that deceived them, the sin of the Pharisees, in their wrong view of the law and Moses. That sin of seeking to establish a righteousness before God based on their own character and conduct. Again, the Pharisees had perverted that Old Testament scripture and turned it into a legal system of work salvation. See, they claimed that in order for a man or a woman to go to heaven, they had to attain a righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the way they attain that righteousness is how?
by their obedience, by their sincerity, by their morality. And those people that are there, that are dealing with these scribes and Pharisees, they thought and they were convinced in their own mind that if anybody was going to heaven, who was going? The scribes and Pharisees. And so Christ turned and he looked to them and he said, folks, you're in need of a righteousness you can't produce, one which I came to produce. That's what it's all been about. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Men and women since the fall have always been deceived on this issue. And see, the deception comes from insisting that we have to judge saved and lost based on outward appearance and reputation rather than based on God's testimony. These scribes and Pharisees, they outwardly appeared righteous unto men, did they not? But Christ told us, listen to this, in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 28, he says of these men who appeared righteous, he said, even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and full of something even more vile than hypocrisy. You're full of iniquity. I guess to put it as simply as I can, what I can say is it. As long as a sinner is either ignorant of or not submitted to Christ's righteousness as their only hope and cause of salvation, they're lost. And their deeds are evil. And they are certainly not citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But the moment a man or woman rests and relies upon Christ and His righteousness alone is their only hope and cause of salvation, they've entered into the kingdom of heaven. They're not waiting to get into the kingdom of heaven. They're in the kingdom of heaven. And see, it's from this perspective Christ begins, and we'll see this as we move into this next part of the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 20. Christ begins to show the reality of the righteousness required to enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, many of these people are like religionists in our day. They don't believe they're good enough to go to heaven, but they think somebody is. Most of these people our Lord's dealing with were that way. I mean, you think about it. Think about that young man that approached our Lord. Remember, he came to our Lord and he said, what good thing can I do that I might gain eternal life? What our Lord said, keep the commandments. Which ones? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. What was that young man's response? I've kept these from my youth up. How'd Christ respond? Well, I am so proud of you. What did he say? He said, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you got and give it to the poor and come follow me and you'll be my disciple indeed. How did he respond? Said he hung his head and he walked away because he was a man who had great wealth. Now, was our Lord teaching that man that in order for him to go to heaven, he had to actually go sell everything that he had and get rid of it and give it to the poor? No. You know what he was showing him? He was showing him that he had not kept the second table of the law. Because listen, if he was a rich man and there was a neighbor who lacked what he had, according to the law, what was he supposed to do? So had he kept that table of the law? And here's the thing. If you have not loved your fellow man who you have seen, how can you love him who you hadn't seen? So he exposed him for what he was. He didn't really, truly keep the commandments. Think about the Pharisee and the parable of publican and the Pharisee. Remember that guy? I thank God that I'm not a murderer, a liar, extortioner. Not like this publican. I fast twice a day. I give tithes to the poor. Yeah. An old publican. He even gave God the credit, did he not?
I thank God I'm not a murderer. In other words, God, I'm glad you enable me to not murder, not lie, not be deceptive, not be all these evil, not be a publican like him. But the old publican, God, be merciful. Be a propitiation. That's what that word merciful means. Be a mercy seat for me, the sinner. And he said, this man went home justified. Or how about those false preachers in Matthew chapter 7? Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Then will I profess to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Well, what's the works of iniquity? Preaching in his name, casting out demons in his name, doing many wonderful words. Listen, I hope and pray I'm preaching Christ this morning. I hope that I do pray. And I hope my pray that by God's grace I do wonderful work. But here's the thing. Those people are at the judgment and they think by their own exclamation of their own words, they think that what has made the difference, what has earned or merited them life, they're basically looking at God Almighty at the judgment and saying to Him, you owe us life because we've done thus and so. And in doing it that way, it made those things which are not sinful in and of themselves, it made them what? Works of iniquity. You imagine that. Spend your whole life going to church, giving your money, being moral, being sincere, studying a book, praying every day, thinking it makes a difference between life and death, and to come to the judgment and hear those words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. We have but one plea. We have but one hope. There's but one standard of righteousness. And see here in this Sermon on the Mount, Christ shows us that in order to produce a righteousness required to enter into the kingdom of heaven, folks, we have got to. And I have had men just question me on it. This is in order for me to go to heaven or you to go to heaven. I have somehow, some way, got to love God perfectly with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I've got to love my neighbor, which includes my worst enemies, myself. And if I don't, I will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And here's the problem. I cannot try, even by God's Holy Spirit's assistance, I cannot love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you're honest, you can't either. And you can't love your enemy, the one who would do you the worst harm. You can't love them either. It's impossible. See, this holy standard is something for which we should all strive in our character and our conduct. But we should never think that our efforts to do any of this meets the standard of God's holy requirement. See? That's why it's called the righteousness of God. And He's made us the righteousness of God one place, in Christ. I think that's why I love Ephesians chapter 1 so much. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and in one place, in Christ. That's why He told those Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Why? It's only in Christ that the penalty and condemnation of sin is forever removed, never to return. Now, as we've seen throughout this Sermon on the Mount, one of the main purposes that Christ spoke this message was to expose this sin that deceives all of us by nature. That sin of thinking that our efforts to keep the law could somehow recommend us to God. And in these next verses, He's about to rescue the law from the deceitfulness of men. He's going to take the law and He's going to show it doesn't reach to outward acts. It goes to the heart of the matter. See, I might not look on a woman to lust out. I might not actually commit adultery, but He says, if you look and you lust, what have you done? If you hate a person without a cause, what have you done?
So he's going to bring the law to bear. Because see, like I told you to begin with, as we started looking at this Sermon on the Mount, Christ is by these words teaching us the absolute impossibility of any sinner going to heaven based on that sinner's character and conduct. Just like the law was our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, Christ is going to take that very law and he's going to drive us outside of ourselves to one place. He doesn't drive us to church membership or the baptismal pool or a profession of religion. He drives us to Christ. Causes us to cry out, the Lord, our righteous. Let's stand together and be dismissed. Appreciate your presence. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you next week.